This morning by reading from the larger catechism on the subject of sanctification, and then I want to kind of journey here on a path. Larger catechism, question 75 asks, what is sanctification? And this is the answer. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That's a whole lot of words. So yeah, if I go through there just very briefly, first of all, these are the elect. So sanctification is God's work of grace for the elect, to simply put a simple word in there. That it is through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit applying, so we have cause and effect here. It is through the powerful operation of the Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all saving graces put into their hearts, which of course is the whole Spirit, the mind, into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So the process of sanctification is a kind of a mystery, I guess. When we are dealing with people who are professing Christians, this is one of the elements that you have to look for is Christian growth through this process of sanctification, where they are being moved away from the carnality of the sinful mind to the holiness of the regenerate mind. So that they're beginning to, I can't remember who it was that used the expression, I think it might have been Rush Dooney or it might have been somebody else, used the expression, think God's thoughts after him. So this is the whole purpose for Bible study. There's no other reason but to know the history, etc., and to be able to know the mind of God. In Isaiah, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. So the discovery of those thoughts and the discovery of those ways can only be accomplished through the study of the Scripture, and then only through the administration of the Holy Spirit by putting this information into us and then granting us the ability to actually apply into our life so that we now begin to live a certain way. Now, the believer is not given some kind of a statement from God that once you become a believer, you're never ever going to have a problem again. In fact, the opposite is true. Because the instant you become a believer, you enter into complete opposition to satanic power, which is to operate against sin, therefore. So once the individual is brought by the Holy Spirit to Christ, become regenerate, the Holy Spirit in them now is making them this new creature, who now stands, when we sing the solas, we always finish the solas by singing Contra Mundum. So they're now going to stand against the world, which puts them into this extreme opposition. So here they now are coming up into the mind of Christ and so forth, and then there something is going to happen that we're going to look at. So I thought, I wanted to read from the Catechism first, and then I want to read... this is a brief commentary on the 5 points, and I'm not going to read all the 5 points. I intended to put the writer's name here, and But this, you can find this on the reform.org. If you go to that website, this commentary, it's a very brief thing. The beginning says, according to Calvinism, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus, God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. I chose out of the five only these 2 points. The first one, and this is sort of, is irresistible grace. The result of God's irresistible grace is the certain response by the elect to the inward call of the Holy Spirit when the outward call is given by the evangelist or minister of the Word of God. Christ himself teaches that all whom God has elected will come to a knowledge of him. That's in John, of course, the 6th chapter. Men come to Christ in salvation when the Father calls them, also in John 6. And the very Spirit of God leads God's beloved to repentance. What a comfort it is to know that the gospel of Christ will penetrate our hard, sinful hearts and wondrously save us through the gracious inward call of the Holy Spirit. And then perseverance. Perseverance of the saints is a doctrine which states that the saints, those whom God has saved, will remain in God's hand until they are glorified and brought to abide with him in heaven. Romans 8:28 through 39 makes it clear that when a person truly has been regenerated by God, he will remain in God's stead. The work of sanctification, which God has brought about in his elect, will continue until it reaches its fulfillment in eternal life. Christ assures the elect that he will not lose them and that they will be glorified at the last day. The Calvinist stands upon the word of God and trusts in Christ's response that he will perfectly fulfill the will of the Father in saving all the elect. So we have 2 statements from the 5 points and then a little overview of what Calvinism is. And then I wanted to get into a kind of a personal, not personal in that we're going to talk about persons, but in personal, trying to understand everybody in the church does not walk the same way. They don't have the same path. How do you make a distinction between people who are going through distressful times where one person seems to just fly through it and the other person, excuse me, seems to have great trouble when it comes upon them? And maybe either doesn't know how to act, doesn't know where to start or something, and they end up making decisions that make it worse as they go along, and they can't seem to be brought to counsel to bring them out until whatever time God brings them out. So I thought, well, let me just take a look in the scripture at some comments. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, there has no temptation. Now, the temptation is a test or a trial of your faith, which we'll see later. Jim has already covered this in the book of James, but we can go look at it again. There has no temptation taken you, but that which is common. And common is a word that carries with it the definition humane. In other words, the trials or tests that God is going to take you through in your walk are not designed to destroy you. They're designed to have an entirely different outcome. The outcome of the trial of God that God brings is always recognition of one's own weakness. David went through a very bad time, And it was quite a while down the road before Nathan came and confronted him. And after Nathan confronts him, he is broken. And we get that 51st Psalm where he goes through his confession and repentance. And David, even after that, doesn't exactly have a real good life. He has a lot of distress and trouble afterwards, but something happened to him. It was a trial. It was a sinful decision on his part with regard to Bathsheba and with regard to her husband. These two decisions, which get him into this great, great, great hole, which takes a long time to come out of, and yet God says it was humane. And the reason it was humane was because of the end result of it, which was David's repentance. So none of us know, as we're walking along, depending upon how we think, none of us know precisely what is waiting for us in the next step, the next corner you go around. What is waiting there that is going to confront your faith? It is going to cause you to have some kind of a reaction in which you're going to either respond in patience or you're going to respond in some other way, and you have no idea the length of time you're going to go through in this sanctification process. Because the tempting and the trial of God, he says there's no temptation taking you but that which is common, and if you put in the word humane, means that there's the result of God is always honorable. God is faithful. Now, what I'm seeing in all the emails that Martha gets, the emails start, she might have 20 emails a day. They start somewhere around 2:15 in the morning, and they go about every 15 minutes, there's another one, and then maybe a half hour. And all the way up till, I think the last time on the last one she gets is usually around 6:30 in the morning, and it'll still be coming in. And there's one after another, after another, after another, and every one of them has to do with this New World Order and something Obama is doing. And so it's like trying to tell people everything bad going on, without giving any kind of a solution, without giving any kind of a logical explanation, without saying that God is in control of this thing, that what is happening is a part of the divine decree. It's a part of the providence of his people, his care of his people. And as bad, horrible, ugly as it is, the end result of it is going to be excellent with regard to the church. So God, as soon as you lose track of that idea, God is faithful, it's probably not hard to do if the trial seems severe enough or lasts for a long time. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you're able. So the trial, even though from a human perspective, as we are looking at it, it looks like it's more than we can handle. It looks like it's greater because there's no let up. It is constant, like a bombardment. Like it's in the book of Proverbs talks about the Chinese torture, the continual dropping, that this is going on. It said, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, probably to the carnal mind, and keep in mind that even though a person has been regenerated, the carnal mind can still hang around. And the person who has been regenerated can still get into an argument with God over conditions of life, and can want to fault God for taking them through it and saying, how dare you, the disciples on the lake we talked about, they're not too happy that the Lord is allowing them to be in the storm. And then finally he calms it for them and then they feel better, but they're not at all happy about what's going on. And they react to it in a way that Jesus calls lack of faith and fear. So the believer, even though the believer is regenerated, to whatever degree sanctification has occurred, the carnal mind is still going to remain there because it's a part of the sin nature. And the arguing with God can come about because you don't think God's handling it right. Lord, you should do this or do this or do this. And the Lord is saying, no, what I'm doing for your benefit. So I'm giving you a way of escape if you'll just find the way of escape. And his conclusion to that 13th verse is in 14, flee from idolatry, because this is what was happening over in Corinth. Flee from idolatry. And they were murmuring and complaining. So we say, all right, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it does not give you the idea that you're never going to have a problem. Because, as I said, the opposite will be true. So if I look at 1 Corinthians and I say, here is a foundational point. During the sanctification process, you encounter distresses which have to be brought up so that you can recognize their presence and deal with them. I have to deal with this thing. I can't allow myself to be conquered by this because God has given me counsel otherwise. So this is common to man. And I liked a little a statement, and this actually comes from, the guy in California, MacArthur. He said, the Christian's security against sin is the distrust of himself. The Christian's security against sin is the distrust of himself. God has not promised to keep us from falling if we do not look to ourselves. To this word of caution, a word of comfort is added. Others have like burdens and so forth. This is where he's going to make the way of escape. So what if you're a rather mature believer, and you've gone through your own tests and trials, and you have had a measure of victory as you've been going through, and you can look back down the road and see where God led you this place and that place, and you can see the fruit of it. And now you're going to sit and look at this other person who is going through something, and you're going to try to give them counsel. And you might base some of the counsel upon your own personal experience, not necessarily all of it, but you might base some of the counsel upon your own personal experience and say, look, I was in kind of the same mess you're in, and this is what God did for me, and here's some scripture he gave me. And you read the scripture. Now, Billy came in today, and he quoted me the scripture from Proverbs, and it just happened that I put it on the front of the bulletin today. And it is better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. It's better. Now, that is goes totally against the American logic. The American logic is prosperity, 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 and you never can have enough. Everybody, the people are always wanting more, 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 because the lie has been told them that if they get more, they will have more contentment. The reality is, in most cases, the more never satisfies, because the once they get the more, they find themselves coming short and they need more. So it keeps piling up. I talked to the kids one morning, and I asked them this question. I said, what do you think the best gift is that Miss Debbie and Miss Robin have ever given you? And they thought, and somebody named one thing, and somebody named another thing. And then one of the girls, it was either Candace or Nicole, said, teaching us the Bible. Recognizing a gift that was not material. Teaching us the Bible. And I said to them, okay, now, what gift? Let's think about this. What about the gift of 40 years? 40 years service, during which that time they come in day after day after day after day, and they go through whatever they go through, and they instruct it whatever they instruct, and they do all the things, giving things to children and gifts that they give and crafts that they... And I said, well, what about 40 years? And they sat and they looked at me, and I said, what if you wanted to give them a gift? What kind of a gift could you give them? And they again thought, and finally one of them, because they all talk, one of them got the loudest voice and said, to obey. And I said, okay, that would be a wonderful gift. I said, if I made a suggestion, now remember, I'm talking to little children here. I'm talking to Hannah and Logan, who are the youngest, and all the way up to Elizabeth, who's 12. I'm talking to children who have no economic power whatsoever. They have no economic power. And I say to them, what if you started in motion a plan to buy them a new car? And they all looked at me. We can't buy them a car. I said, no, you didn't hear me. So what if you started in motion a plan? So you start talking to people and you say, you know, we have been receiving gifts and receiving gifts and receiving gifts. And what do you think if we got people to start working on a program, going out and talking to other people or whatever, and to raise, you know, they have these fundraisers that sometimes raise a buck and a half and sometimes raise more, and buy them a new car. Now, I was halfway joking. I was trying to put into their mind the idea of gifts other than material gifts, and that's in our play. Melody is the shopper, and she comes in, and she's got all these packages, and Nicole asks her why, and she said, this is how I show love. And Nicole says, can't you show love without buying a lot of presents? Melody never does answer it. So making the point, and at this point, Nicole is going to say, well, what do people really need? And she's going to sing that song, People Need the Lord. So the mind is entirely different. So better is little with the fear of the Lord than, oh no, we have to do all this other thing. So we've gotten kind of away from God's thinking, and I want to go to a verse in Galatians. And this, so because in my own little closet, these are the questions I ask myself. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, okay. Where it says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, it actually is saying, if he be surprised by it. He never thought, or she never thought, whoever it might be, never thought they would ever fall into that kind of a problem. They had a false, a delusional concept that they were more spiritually strong than they actually were, and nothing could affect them. And all of a sudden, here they find themselves overtaken in this fault. They have fallen in some way. And it shows up in attitude, it shows up in whatever, all these things. And he says, you are to restore. Well, that sounds easy enough. How in the world are you going to restore this person? And the answer is, you can't. If that person is overtaken, even though it's surprising, they're still overtaken. If they overtaken in the fault, their response to that overtaking is very important when it comes to this concept of restoration. If they are making justification, if they are accusing, if they're saying the reason I am in this is because, and they do not identify this as a part of providence or divine decree, they then get to the accusation of people, and that's all they get to. It is somebody else's fault. And that's what Greg has said now for about the last couple of weeks. He keeps repeating that. He read this and he quoted the book where the guy said in the book, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. So he's been kind of stressing that it really is. So I say, well, how can I restore this person? First of all, you have to have access to them. If you don't have access to them, you can't restore them. If you have access to them, you have to have another thing working, and that is you have to have ability to speak to them. I have access. I have to have ability to speak. That means that there's something God has given me that you are open to receive. If that person is not open to receive it, what are you going to do? You can't do anything. So the scripture is a nice sounding scripture. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore. Well, obviously that's what you want to do. You want to see them rejoicing in the Lord. You want to see them overcoming whatever sin they may have. You want to see them get away from the blame game. You want to see whatever come to this place. And he says, you have to do it in the spirit of meekness. So it's not like sitting down and putting your finger in a person's face and say, you rat you. You know, look what you did, you scoundrel, you low down scum. It's looking at him and say, look, man, first of all, you know what I'd like to hear? I'd like to hear your confession of faith. I'd like to hear your confession of faith. Tell me about that time that you can remember. It may not be a single moment, but tell me how you came to the point from unbelief to the point of belief. And tell me the impact that the change that occurred when that happened. What did you now put away? Because in Ephesians, he says, put away the old man, put off the old man with, put on the new man with. What did you put off? What did you put on? Now, we need to get this established, because if we're going to try to restore, there has to be something to restore. We may actually be sometimes in a situation of what I read here, of the evangelist giving the gospel to the person who has been drawn to that point by God because they never ever received it. They had a vocabulary, they had a certain practice, but maybe they never actually came to the point of confession and repentance, and then of understanding the actual forgiveness of God. When God said he forgave me, what did he do? He made me this new creature in Christ according to Scripture. How was I made new? What was different? Now, when I tell my story, my story is of such a nature that it is very, very clear what I came from to what I came to, but it's not like that for everybody. If people have grown up in church or grown up in a religious situation, they don't necessarily have that same contrast, but there still should be somewhere where they come to the point that they clearly understand they are a forgiven person, new creature in Jesus Christ, and still a human being who can falter, but you've got something to work from, because we're trying to restore. We're not trying to get them saved to start with. We're trying to bring them back to the point, like that man in Corinth, who they had to put out, but the judgment worked. Finally, he came back, was fully restored. You say, what is going on? Well, now I have to try to help you understand. Okay, look, I understand you're going through a difficult time. And I understand that you've been going through this difficult time for a long time, but I have to get established as to who you are. Because the difficult time is something, it is a gift of God. No, you probably can't understand that being a gift of God. But it is a gift of God. And it is a gift of God for a very positive purpose. And we have to receive it as such and understand that you have been overtaken, but you can be restored. Now, we have all these scriptures that have to deal with this distress. And so I go over here to the book of Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 6. And these are all very familiar. And I'm working with this person now who is in this state of distress, who is acting abnormally for a believer. They're not acting normal. This is not normal Christian behavior. This is anything but, because they have separated themselves. And the things you're hearing out of their mouth are not things you would hear from the scripture. So you say, well, if you have been regenerated, here is something that the Lord said that Christ would do. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Say, now wait a minute. we keep going back to God. God being the Holy Spirit being the doer here. The Holy Spirit means the one who enlightens you to your sin, enlightens you to Christ's work, enlightens you to redemption, brings you to the confession, brings you into the church, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is giving you all of this ability to be able to understand the Word and apply the Word and live the Word. And we say, He promised He would do that on into glory until the day of Jesus Christ, that He would do that. He would continue working in you, He is assuring the Philippians. So we say, we have to get down to some truth here. Either you are quenching the Holy Spirit, because if you are quenching the Holy Spirit, you're not going to allow Him to speak His Scripture. When He starts speaking His Scripture to you, you're going to give Him a deaf ear and you're going to quench the Holy Spirit. Or Paul even said we could insult the Holy Spirit. So that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's like us saying to the Holy Spirit, you know, you don't really understand at all. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my situation. You don't know. And if you really did, you wouldn't talk to me this way, because He might be giving Him some hard words out of the Bible. So we say, okay, listen, see, all of this is establishment. All of this is establishment on who the person is you're working with to understand what you have possibility of doing because of their ability or inability to understand and receive the Word of God. Who's doing the work? The Holy Spirit's doing the work. Well, why in the world then did He lead me into this pit? Well, that's probably why God had John Bunyan write Pilgrim's Progress, so that people would have the opportunity to see that. Now, when we go over to the book of James, this is where Jim spent a good bit of time here with you on this, in the very first chapter of James. When he gets into this reality again, and he puts a challenge to the believer, and then he gives we're dealing with cause and effect again here. We're dealing with something happening and an end result. So he says, count it all joy. In the Greek, that's a single word. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of testings. There is no temptation, there's no test, there's no trial that has come upon you that is not common to man. It is humane, in no matter how severe, in the result of it, what God is going to accomplish by it. You can never take that particular thing and stop there and say, well, you know what, this is really hard. Nobody knows the trouble I see but Jesus, all right? So count it all joy when you fall into these temptations, because here's what's happening. Here's where there's weakness in my character, and God is going to build my character. This is a trying of my faith. Now, he doesn't spend a lot of time going into that. He just says, knowing this, that this is a trial of your faith. What is your faith? Again, do you hold to the solas? Do you hold to the 5 points? Do you hold to the absolute sovereignty of God? Do you hold to the perfect work of Jesus Christ in redemption? Do you hold to the reality of the Holy Spirit in not only bringing you to Christ, but now in growing you in Christ? What is your faith? He said, this is a trial of your faith. Now, we've kind of allowed people to make light of faith, and faith has become limited to what you can acquire from God through some manipulation, where you can either name it and claim it, or you can put God on the defensive, or where God has to do something. He's talking about, what do you believe? This is a trial of what you believe. This is a test put to it. So here we are over here, and we say, as soon as we say divine decree, as soon as we make that statement, we have to now, if we believe that statement, we have to take every one of these incidents that occurs in life and say, this comes under that heading. This was decreed in eternity past. I don't know how or why. I'm not smart enough to know be as smart as God to know why. But in eternity past, God made this decree, and in my time, in the time of my life, it has come. So he says, my faith is on trial to start with, and I'm either going to rest in it. Well, I know that the Lord has done something good for me. And you go back and you might take Romans 8:28 and say, I know that all things work together for good, not any one single in by itself necessarily, but all things work together for good because I love the Lord, and that's his promise to me. And that then you go into the rest of the chapter where you're promised perseverance. So he said, the trying of your faith has an end result. It works. Patience, this is a difficult thing for people to understand when they're working with people. If you don't have patience, you're going to have a serious problem working with people, because people are sinners, and sinners can really cause you trial. They can cause you pain. Why? Because they fail. And you think, oh boy, we're making some good progress here, and then they go down the tube. Or something, and you're saying, I prayed, and whoops, it went the opposite direction. So he said, patience, this is a key element in the Holy Spirit's work. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And patience, if I'm not going to go back and read it, but if you go back in the 8th chapter of Romans, he said, if we hope for what we cannot see, then do we with patience wait for it. All right? In the political slop of our day, all that's going on, the thing that happened in Paris and all the other things going on with the people being killed every day, somebody's being shot, somebody's being stabbed, something happened, the political leaders, so-called leaders, are misleading all right down the path to hell. They're doing everything they can to destroy anything that was Christian. And here we sit and you say, what can I do about it? Nothing. Politically, I have no vote in Congress. I am not the president. I can't make an executive order. I'm not the governor. I can't do that. I am not a township trustee. I'm in no position to do anything from a human, worldly perspective. Well, what can I do? Well, I can pray and ask the Lord to do whatever, keeping in mind that I am praying under the cover of his providence and under the cover of his decree. And I'm praying, it doesn't mean I don't want to see something happen. I'd love to see the Lord give us this huge amount of money. And I've been praying for years that God would give us not one or two, but give us $3 or $4 million that would be able to be put away so that Jim would be cared for life. Missionary work could be going on. A building could be built, houses could be built for people, whatever you have, whatever need was there could be taken care of for a long period. Maintenance could be kept up, and that you would never be in a situation you didn't have an easy. Lord, take care of this. And instead, the Lord gives us this $100 offering or $200 offering. We keep praying that way. All right. So patience is an essential. Your faith is going to be the issue for your patience. What do you believe about God, and is God going to accomplish his will in this thing? So he said, let patience have its perfect work, and there's a result to that. You will become perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And of course, he's speaking spiritually now. So now we're talking about some level of spiritual maturity that is possible. It is possible to become truly a man or woman of God. Using that, this is a man of God. This is a woman of God, a virtuous woman from Proverbs. These people actually exist. And they are alive all over the globe today, all over the world. They are alive and they are practicing their faith and they're going through trials and they're whatever. But they are staying true to the doctrine of God. They are not wavering, and they are doing it with great patience because the world seems to be winning. Satan seems to be gaining the upper hand. So he said, If you will let patience have its perfect work, you, not necessarily the people around you, but you will be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Well, I think in that statement, lacking nothing, there is this thing, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith, that contentment becomes the order of the day, and you don't have to have so much to make you content. In fact, you become truly content. And as you become truly content, you find yourself to become more liberal in the dealing with other people, whether it's financially or in some other way. So he says, this is the reason. The reason for the trial is that the God is bringing you to perfection by putting your faith on trial. Then he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and does not find fault, upbraideth not, does not find fault, and shall be given him. And to my little puny brain, I'm thinking, if you lack wisdom, what better way to find it than to read Proverbs? Because Proverbs is a book of wisdom. In fact, if you go into a Bible study where they have categorized, you'll find the wisdom book starting in Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, and some of them include Song of Solomon, but they have the wisdom books. So you say, well, Proverbs, certainly. So a father asked me one day last week. I had a conversation with a father, and he was kind of telling me some of the stuff he's going through, and he said, would you recommend that I just get into a study of Proverbs? And I said, absolutely. There are 49 different topics in the book of Proverbs. So if you take the book of Proverbs, and if you ever get Bridges' book on Proverbs, at the beginning he lists them all. There are 49 topics in Proverbs, so that when you go through, you get counsel on about every part of life. So this is, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and God will give it to you. Why? Because you are his child, and he is feeding you. Then he said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You need to, when you read the Bible, if you have a Bible study program, you should read the Bible with the expectation that God's going to teach you something out of it. The reason I'm looking, the reason I gave the children this month, I gave them a list of scriptures, and I said, I want you to learn any five of them. They're all about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And Jennifer said, they start with the fear of the Lord, then something else comes. We have to keep them separate. Yeah, but they all are about the fear of the Lord. Well, why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Fear of the Lord is not the result. Fear of the Lord is the beginning. So you start in the beginning, that's the genesis of wisdom. That's the genesis of knowledge. That's where you start, with the fear of the Lord. So here James says, okay, you see this brother or this sister, and they are at this point in time under this heavy, heavy load, and you want to restore them. So in the process of this, you're going to have to start bringing up some of these points. And the very first one, as I said, you have to establish who they are. Are they really in Christ? If they can give you a clear statement of faith, if this person is going to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I can't really remember any time where there was a clear change. I say, well, it might not be like an A-bomb going off, but somewhere you were very carnal in your thinking, and you began to change and become very biblical in your thinking. And that there should be a noticeable difference, even if you started as a child, because children have foolishness bound in their heart. Well, patience, all right? So the trials of saints, according to James, and also in the book of Romans, he repeats that the purpose of the trial, did I make some dumb decisions? Yeah, you probably did. But when you look at it, I was on YouTube yesterday listening to a couple of politicians, and they had little clips of the politician speaking, and then this guy was responding to them. And the politicians were giving the reasons for the problems we have. None of the reasons were biblical. None of the reasons ever mentioned sin. None of the reasons ever mentioned breaking the law of God. I don't know if you saw that editorial the other night on the editorial page. That guest editor, He's a minister, and he wrote a very good article, and he said, get down. He said, you can't flaunt the Ten Commandments. And then he went down, and the first part of it was saying everything man has tried and failed. And then the last part he was introducing the Ten Commandments of God. So we say, well, okay, we have to bring this down to a very small thing. That is, what did God say? What did you do? Did what you do align with God and it caused the other person to react? I mean, Paul was stoned. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He had all kind of distress and difficulty come to him. And he continued on. It wasn't his fault. It was a part of the result of the ministry that he had. And I thought about this, and it's kind of a jump, but it fits in a way. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul gets into the defense of his apostleship, and he says, bear with me in my folly a little bit. Bear with me in my folly. And this is where he talks about going to heaven. And he says, I don't know if I was dead or alive. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I went to the third heaven and saw things and heard things that are unlawful for me to utter. I can't even tell you. And he, getting on down, telling what happened to him, caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words, not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, but I will not glory except in my infirmities. And then he said, these false prophets had come in. And here's what he says in verse 7 of that 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I think I might have said 11, I meant 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So in the process of restoration, we finally have to get to the point that the person can glory in their infirmity. Because their confidence, their faith says, God's not doing something to me. God's doing something for me. He's exposing my weakness and then showing me his strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's not the weakness that becomes perfect. It is the submission to the Lord that becomes perfect. Therefore, he says, I will rejoice. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, we say, okay, look. If we look at you're in the restoration process. When I look at your situation and I come over and compare it to what Paul's saying about himself, I don't see a similarity. I do see where you made some bad decisions. You did some things that were wrong, and as a result, they had a negative effect. I see some things that probably weren't you, but I see where your faith got called into question because you lost sight of the sovereignty of God. Did God bring me here? You remember that song, that old song that says, I traveled down a lonely road, but no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then he said to me, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary Road. Yeah, I understand. I've been there and done that. All right. So if we get the opportunity, sometimes you never get the opportunity. There are some people, even though the scripture says that we are to try to restore the brother or the sister, sometimes they don't want you to do it. Well, if they don't want you to be the instrument of restoration, then it's a moot point anyway. You can't say it. What are you going to say? You can sit down and say, let me talk to you. And you kind of get this, okay, go ahead and talk to me. But at the same time, you see it going like this. Over. Okay, you can talk. Thank you for your good counsel. And then they go off. So you have to leave them to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I guess through whatever means you're going to use, if you're going to bring them to restoration, it's going to have to be totally in your hand to do it. And I hope it isn't the way Job got restored, because that was nasty. or maybe some other person, or even Peter, and his wasn't nearly that bad, but Peter had to stand up in front of the guys and three times say to Jesus, Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he had to stand up in front of everybody. After he had denied, he had to stand up and make the confession of faith. So this is Calvinism. As I said, Calvinism takes a position on the sovereignty of God, and we take a position on the grace of God and the perseverance, as well as the others points, which I didn't get into. And either that is our faith, or it isn't our faith. If it is our faith, then we have to come to rest within it and allow God to work. God, look, the United States of America is right now looking at, there are so many things that could happen to this country negatively, looking politically at negative. There are so many things that could happen in a very short space of time. Everything from poverty to not enough food to sickness and disease to warfare within the borders to there's almost no sin in the Bible that couldn't all of a sudden just explode all around us. And here we would be. And when people want to know how it happened, we would have to go back and say, God did it. Why? Why did he do this to us? He didn't do it to you. He did it for you. And eventually that big old tree that's spreading its branches is going to come down. But I can't tell you when. Amen. I quit.